I think it's an important part of our connection together as the body of Christ, which is why we do it every week. We're scattered, so we don't have a lot of time to even greet one another before service as we gather in for worship. We always have a little time afterward, which is why we have our fellowship every week briefly. But it's always good just to kind of hug a person or two and know that you're being prayed for, that there are people around you walking with you. A while ago when I spilt the blood, it was the first time in 45 years I've spilt the blood. And I thought of Luther. Anybody see the movie? I don't know if it was a true story, but Martin Luther, when he was doing his first deal handling the blood and the bread. And, of course, there in the Roman Catholic Church, it's a little more serious than it would have been here. Not that we diminish that, but I don't believe it becomes the blood of Christ. It represents the blood of Christ, but it isn't changed to become the blood of Christ. In Martin's case, it became the blood of Christ. And his hand is like this, and he's shaking so bad he sloshes it out. And he survived, so I felt okay after that. That God was gracious to him and gracious to me as well. I always liked the messiness of the meal, because the best way this could ever happen is in the context of a meal at a table, where the last thing you do is take the cup, because it was the last cup of the meal that was taken by Christ and shared. The bread sometime in the meal. But, you know, there were crumbs everywhere. The guys he had weren't impressive people who knew how to use five forks. You know that, don't you? I mean, they just were fishermen and other kinds of folks like us. Normal people. And Jesus was making of them a people that were going to change the world. He was going to use them to turn the world right side up. Not upside down. It was already upside down because of sin. He was going to make right what had been wrong. Save lost folk. And we're part of that. And they did their job. They preached the gospel and people were saved and the church was builded and is being builded even yet today. And I'm going to talk today about, we're still in Romans 10. And we're going to look again at verses 14 through 17 in that 10th chapter. And I'm going to ask the question, why preach? I can't get past this in a hurry. Some parts we can, some parts we can't. And I'm going to read from verse number 5. Verse 5, chapter 10, and I'm going to read down through verse 17. Now, you've heard this before. We'll get to hear it again. If you have your Bibles with you, open them. Put them right in front of you so you can see what we're saying later as we open the text in these verses 14 through 17. But I'll start at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord as we read it. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Now, this is righteousness based on the law. That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you do the commandments, righteousness by the law means you do the commandments. You keep them. That's how righteousness comes if you're going to get righteous by law. But the righteousness based on faith speaks, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does what say? The righteousness that is by faith. What does the righteousness that is by faith say? That's what he's talking about. And this is what it says. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith is this body of truth that centers in Jesus Christ and what he came to do. That's what Paul preached. Jesus Christ, God became man, lived his life, sinless life, submitted himself to the death of the cross, died for your sin and mine, and God the Father raised him from the dead to justify those of you who believe in him or trust in him. So the righteousness of faith comes along, and it says this, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is that which you have heard preached, that which you now believe. What he's saying is, you are ready to confess Christ as Lord if in your heart it's already believed. It is that where that's where it starts. This is how it works. So he goes right to this next statement as we get to verse number 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You believe the gospel preached to you that Jesus Christ, who died, is no longer dead, and that He is indeed the Messiah, the Lord. You believe that in your heart. You believe that God the Father has raised Him from the dead. And all you have to do is now confess what you believe. That Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, is indeed Lord. That's the salvation scriptures we've used at the end of the Roman road almost every time we ever use the Roman road. Coming right here to chapter 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified. How are you justified? Because He was raised for your justification. And in your heart you believe that He was raised. So as you believe in your heart that He was raised from the dead, you're justified or stand before God as if you never had sinned because you are now accepted in Christ's marvelous redemptive work on your behalf. And the second part that ties to it, with the mouth one confesses and is saved, or confesses unto salvation. Easy enough, isn't it? No works. The works have been done by Jesus. The redeeming work has been accomplished by the Messiah Himself. He has paid the price for your sin. He has gone to hell in your behalf, and He has been raised from the dead in order to justify you before God, just as if you had never sinned at all. So you are no longer under condemnation for your sin at that point, and you are no longer alien to God. He takes and makes an enemy a son, and He does it through His Son, our Lord. Jesus Christ. Now, if that doesn't get you out of bed in the morning, believer, I don't know what will. You're not alone. You don't jump into the world every day and try to figure out how you're going to keep pleasing God in order to stay saved. That's not how it works in Christ Jesus. Now you want to please Him. And now by His grace you can. Oh, you'll stumble some. I don't know anybody perfect, do you? And we're not going to measure you. But I'm just going to hold my hand up and say, I don't fit the perfect crowd yet. And I've been walking this way a very long time, and some of you have walked longer than I have. And we're still not perfected. But we are looking forward to it. And we're not going to earn it. We've already had it paid for and delivered in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're going to keep on trusting and walking. And He says, everyone who believes, the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Never going to disappoint you, is He? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, and this is an important word from Paul here in this section of Scripture. No distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you know now why Paul does what he does next. He wants to try to understand how are they going to believe and call if they've never heard. So he goes right into verse number 14, and no verses when he wrote this, just a letter. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? Or who has believed our report, some translations say. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of, here's a good translation, Christ, the word of Christ. Usually our translations early on always said Word of God. It's the Word of Christ. It's the gospel message that has to be heard and is then believed. Working of the Savior on our behalf. Now what we did last week is take a look at these texts, these scriptures, verses 14 through 17, in the light of verse 13. And we saw that the Apostle Paul is talking about the normal, customary way whereby the news of salvation will be communicated, and that is through preaching. The proclamation, the preaching, the sharing, the telling of the gospel story. We talked about that a lot last week, remember? That's the customary way. We've also seen in verses 10 through 14, which leads us right into the next couple of three verses, that there is this great charter for foreign missions or any kind of mission. That charter that says if people are going to hear and believe, somebody's got to go tell them. And that's been a charter for the work of the church for a very long time. And missions have gone on. People have been sent to preach the gospel in foreign places and across now our country. Now foreigners are coming to preach in America, which tells us something. But some people have to go and tell if people are going to hear and believe. And that is what we talked about briefly last week. And then we also looked at the problem of the heathen. I hate to say heathen anymore. It's a smaller world. And we used to not know what people were doing down there in darkest Africa. We didn't know what they were doing in Borneo in the deepest jungle or down along the Amazon in places nobody had ever been that we knew of in a white suit like we wear, white. But they're lost people. I mean, we can say heathen if we want to, but then in America we try to put that off on some foreign person. But if you're lost no matter where you are. And it is a lost person that needs to hear the gospel. So we talked about the problem of what happens with someone who has never, ever heard the gospel. I'm not going to re-preach this. I just did the little challenging stuff last week. I'm going to let you rest a week. Okay? We're not going to talk about... It's kind of the same deal I said last week as having a child, an infant, who's never been able to understand anything because they don't live long enough or because they've never been... growing up to be taught, and they pass on too. Well, our idea is that everybody under 12 at one time went to heaven. Age of accountability. What would be the age of accountability now if you want to measure it by 12, 50 years ago? What is it, 5? 6 maybe? Maybe. Because 5 and 6-year-olds now know with communication the way it is and the things that are communicated the way they are, they know what some of us at 14 didn't know. And I'm thankful I didn't. I mean, I was bad enough after I learned. I'm thankful I didn't know much. You know, it's a battle as it is. So God is faithfully showing us some things. And we just looked at that last week, and I'm not going to look at it again. But I do have another question that we're going to start with in this text regarding preaching. Here's the question. We've gone through Romans chapter 9, and we saw that God operates in His sovereign and marvelous will to call some to Himself. And we're not going to re-teach or preach chapter 9 right now either. But there is a sovereign election going on among the people that are named in that 9th chapter. And we recognize that God is at work behind the scenes. You can't see why things are going on sometimes. But God is calling to Himself those that are His. Now, so the question comes up sometime, and this is not an unusual question in some circles. If it is that all is determined by the love and the will of God, why do we need to go preach? If everything is determined by God's will, why would anyone have to preach anyway? Has anybody ever been in a place where you had that discussion or had that question? I have. And it's an interesting question to deal with. The answer, again, for the start and I think final thing as well, is that it's God's way of reaching the lost. It's God's way, and let's say it this way, it's God's way of calling His people to Himself through preaching of the gospel message. It's the customary, normal way of getting the gospel out to those that need to hear it. God's normal, customary way of working is the preaching of the gospel. Now, we also noted last week that God can do things different from the normal way. If He's God at all, if He has all power and all knowledge and is everywhere present at the same time, God is pretty capable of doing whatever He determines to do, which is what the Scripture tells us. He does whatsoever He wills. Now, normally God operates, and I don't know, you can think about this with me, but God operates by the cause and effect that works most of the time in the context of the laws He's established in His creation. Now, see, I'm a guy that believes that God created what is. And I'm not going to fight with you about all the ifs and ands about how He does it, but I'm telling you, I like to talk about God's creation. And I like to think of God establishing a certain cause and effect way of things to happen. How many are thankful for gravity most of the time? Because without gravity, you might fly away. We'd have to tether you. It'd just be tough. But sometimes, especially as we get older, we'd rather gravity were not so much. And especially when we are heavier by far than we used to be, and we know that when we fall, we are going down like a rock. Protect the head. Gravity takes us down. And if you jumped out of a tree as a kid, like most of us did, you know that you get to the ground quickly. We had a barn on the farm, a nice big door up about 12 feet or so, maybe about 12 feet, and we decided we were going to parachute from it. And you had a sheet, some kind of sheet. You made this kind of temporary parachute, and I noticed something pretty quick. It did not slow you down at all. When you jumped from the barn door, you hit the ground as fast with the parachute as you did without it. And, of course, people that tell me who did some parachuting tell you hit the ground pretty good anyway. So maybe we were doing what the parachutists do. We just came down hard like they do sometimes. But it was a learning experience. But you think about it. Here's an illustration. If God wanted to, He could grow corn without us. God could grow a cornfield full of corn and never have anybody go in and plow or plant or lay by. He could grow it. Could He not? But see, I grew up on... How many of you grew up on a farm? Oh, yeah, we know farm. So out on the farm, you know, it was always work on the farm. And when I was a young kid, I thought, you know what? I'd much rather be playing ball with my friends. I did my best to stay in town after school as much as I could or spend the night with a friend in order I could play basketball, hours and hours of basketball by the time I was in junior high. But my dad always had a plan. And if Saturday was coming, the plan included work, always. Didn't matter what time of year it was, it included work. Because there was plenty of work to do on the farm. And I remember those days. What I loved about plowing was the smell of the earth, the dirt, when you turned it up. Those big old worms that were in there made it, aerated it so nicely. It was great soil. And then we got all that planted and corn planted and laid it by, which means we kind of fertilized it again if we needed to. We just got the weeds out of there, laid it by with the plows and put it together. And when it was growing up, it was beautiful. But you couldn't plant seed today and pick corn tomorrow. I mean, there was a lot of work starting in the early winter, kind of the end of winter into spring. And then there was all this time. And then finally something grew up and you had a harvest. And it was months of work and waiting. Cause and effect. You had to plow and plant and wait in order to get a harvest. And that's the way most of the time it's going to work. God's cause and effect method. If you're going to have a crop, you're going to work some to get it. It's just the way He's chosen to do it. He's chosen to work through means, and that's how He works there. And it's the same with the gospel. The means, normatively, of getting the gospel to the lost is that someone goes and preaches to them. God has chosen this means. We go and preach the gospel, and we trust God to work through the preaching of the gospel. That's His usual manner of working to reach the lost. He could do things directly, and sometimes He does, but normally we got to go preach. So we got no way to reason ourselves out of the going and the preaching. Okay? We have to preach the gospel. Some of us were preached to, sometimes years before we believed. God reached down, touched our heart, brought us to Himself, and we are thankful for the preaching of the gospel. Are we not? We're thankful that the gospel kept being preached until it got to us. Same reason God doesn't work miracle after miracle after miracle. Now, I know this is a thing that we all long for. We'd love God to perform healing miracles every time we turn around. We'd love for God to do miraculous things all the time when we pray, but God... My observation and my understanding in Scripture is that God does not let us live with an endless succession of miracles. To work miracles, God simply supersedes His laws that work in nature, the natural laws of things, the cause and effect things. And He does that sometimes at a particular time and for a particular purpose. God can do that and does it. There are things that can only be classified as miraculous. It doesn't do away with cause and effect. It just supersedes it, goes past it. God is able to do that. But He doesn't do that all the time and every day for every one of us. We wish He would. We'd like for Him to. But biblically, it just doesn't happen that way. Normally works through that laws of nature that He's put in place, the things that we have to do to follow along. And He's chosen to do that with the gospel. We have to take the gospel and preach it. We have to be willing to go and tell those who haven't heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners like them. And that if they will repent and turn to Him and believe on Him, they might too be saved. And the backdrop of all of that preaching is the fact that you, sir and ma'am, are lost in sin and without hope in the world because of Adam's sin. And there must be a Redeemer on your behalf. And there is one. Let me tell you about it. And that's how we go. That's what we do. That's how we live our lives. So God has chosen that. And there's a lot of people who've gone out to preach the gospel in foreign places and local places. Through the years, hundreds and thousands and thousands and thousands of men who've been sent and women sometimes doing various things. I still believe that God is able to call and send into the field those that He wants to use. Don't you think that? Okay. So why do we need preaching? Because God ordains it. The means and the end. Ordained by God. We can trust in Him. Somebody asked the question, and I read a lot. Many of you are readers still. It's not a lost art yet. But people ask this question sometimes. Why? What about just reading? Can't you be saved by reading the gospel? Yes, you can. But again, I come back to the normalcy of it all. And that's the necessity of preaching, as God ordained it. For the most part, that's how people are going to be saved. Somebody's going to proclaim the gospel to them. And they're going to have the opportunity to believe it as the Holy Spirit works in that proclamation and calls them to Himself. How many of you know that people are born again because they're reading Scripture and it's quickened to them and they're made alive? But somewhere along the way, they get connected with people who help them grow, get them established, who baptize them. And they follow the Lord in obedience. Isn't that true? Yes, it is. So, Gideons, I think, do a great job, and I like the Gideons because they put Bibles everywhere. And they have, I've been to their pastor dinners a lot of times, and I can tell you, they have a lot of great testimonies of people picking up a Bible somewhere in a distraught state and God saving their soul in the midst of that difficult place. And He can do that, but that's not the normal way we can depend on to get the gospel out. We have to still go and preach the gospel. Along the way. Now, here is my center of the sermon digression about why preach. What about preaching today? What's going on with preaching today? I started preaching 45 years ago, a little over. And in our church, probably 20 to 30 people in most of my growing up days in that congregation. There were a lot of congregations like that all around. And the centerpiece, the main thing for all of us from the time I was just a little kid, although we had Sunday school class and I learned the stories there, was sitting in that service and listening to someone preach for however long it took them to finish their discourse. And I heard some pretty good preachers who had no, for the most part, in fact, all of those early preachers had no seminary training whatsoever. But they were called and they had a Bible and they'd studied with others like themselves, and they preached a pretty clear gospel message pointed to a living God. And somehow that preaching ultimately finally got a hold of me as God used the preaching to save this kid's soul, as He did so many others. And when I started preaching, I didn't have a clue what it was. To do. I thought, you know, somebody told me that R-E-V at the front of your name meant rest, eat, and visit. I thought that sounded really good. for a task to put, you know, I'd get the, nobody's bossing you. You get to go sit with people and spend time in the Word with them, and you get to eat with them, and you just get to rest when you need to, which was misunderstanding, obviously, especially when it comes to hooking into pastoring. But I didn't know what I was doing. I mean, the only options we had when I was first called to preach was you either be a pastor or an evangelist. You either took the good news out to those who hadn't heard it, or from church to church, or you settled into a pastoral work. And it depends, you know, on what opens up. They didn't tell me it depends on your gifting. It depends on what opens up, what is available. Or you go out and start something, which is what God used a lot of potent, trusted evangelists to do, who preached the gospel and established a church and then turned it over to somebody who would pastor it. But what has happened to preaching today? It's not as popular as it was 50 years ago. It's not designed anymore in the mind of most people to be something you cannot miss on Sunday. It's not something that you look forward to like going to the theater. But it was 50 years ago in many ways. Someone you knew about who really could preach came to town, you went. Someone came to your church to preach a series of revival, some kind of services. You were there every single night, anxious to hear the Word of God. That's what we did. 2 weeks at a time or more, even in that day. But today, preaching is much discounted. And there are reasons, I guess, for that, and even for discounting preachers, which happens a lot. And I hear people say, not in reference to preachers and churches, but you've heard this from people I know. Don't preach to me! You've probably heard it from your child. I'm called to preach to you, kid. Listen! I mean, would you sit down and have a conversation? Everybody wants to have conversations with their kids and kind of help them understand how to be. Just tell them. Love them, but tell them. Don't let them tell you. Tell them. You're the parent. When they become adults, then you're able to have a conversation. But when they're 15 years old, conversation ends with what I want. In love. Because if I don't love them, I'll let them go. If we don't love them, we don't train them. We don't teach them. We don't tell them. So we have to tell them. We're called to preach to our family, our kids particularly. I don't preach to my wife. I am the congregation. We have a mutual preaching society. And she's always got good revelation, though, and I don't like some of it, but I try to listen. Application takes a little longer. Listening is okay. But application comes. People tell us, and so seminaries practice this, that people will only tolerate in church about a 15-minute sermon. You can't have a 15-minute sermon. You can have a 15-minute talk. 15-minute homily, 15-minute short speech. We're in trouble in a lot of ways because we do not know how to listen to the Word of God preached anymore. You do, but I've been preaching to you like this for 15 years. And I love the fact that you don't get up and run out when I get to minute number 30 even. That would be 10 minutes past high. But you stay put. And we're a small group of people because a lot of people don't want to sit through long sermons. I've heard about it for a long time. You preach too long. I preach one time a week in this congregation. Once a week. How many hours are you watching TV? How many hours are you listening to radio? How many hours are you busy doing what you do normally, filling your mind with all kinds of stuff that take you away from the Word of God? We must hear the Word of God preached. And I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones was right in the 1960s when he said, it's not going to get it done with the radio or the television. That's supplementary. Preaching happens in the context of a gathered people of God. And God works through it. Sermonettes are for Christianettes, somebody said a long time ago. And I really think this is a serious matter. I hope some of you do. Because our kids get out of our house sometimes and they don't know anything about the Bible. They don't even know what the first book in the Bible is. They've been in church all of their lives. What is wrong with that? We're failing. It's a serious matter. Because my experience is that even among people that I see who love Jesus and want to grow, less preaching is desired. Don't preach to me. Please think about it. Pray about it. Because preaching is ordained by God. He has chosen by the folly or the foolishness of the message preached to save men and women. See, we used to think it was just preaching that was foolish. And it may seem foolish because I seem to be meant much of the time preaching to the choir or to people that are already saved. But I grew hearing preaching after I got saved. It shaped my life as I heard it unfolded. And we continue to do that. But God will work and bring His people together as we preach the Word. God has ordained it. So why do we come to preaching on Sunday? Because His Word, as the Holy Spirit works through it, shapes the body of Christ. Unfolding truth makes us more like Jesus, makes us more as a congregation what He wants us to be, and saves the lost in the proclamation of the gospel. So it's important to come together and listen to the Word preached. Doesn't matter who preaches it, just a called, anointed servant of God. The gifts that He puts in us. Why? Because we are not competent in ourselves to pick up the Bible and ignore everybody else there is and understand it as we read it for ourselves. Are you here? Now, we think we are. But see, interpretations can really get messy. So we need one another in that context. Preaching, all of us hear it together. We have opportunity to discuss it together. We have opportunity to question it, to grapple with it, to talk about it, to be shaped by it. When we sit down to have conversation after hearing the message of God preached or taught, we're able then to determine, is that right? How is it right? What must I do to submit to that which is right? How does it shape my life? What does it make of me as I live here in this context? That's important to us. We need that understanding and that relationship together to get this done. On the road to Emmaus, let me look at this. If you want to turn there, turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, right near the end of the book of Luke. And listen just to verses 25, 27. This is where Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's on the day of resurrection, and He's walking along with a couple on the road toward Emmaus. You know the story, the most part. And beginning at verse number 25, Jesus hears all this talk about what they thought Jesus was going to be, and now He's crucified and all that's happened, and our friends say, just, you know, now they don't know where the body is and all that. Found it empty, just like the women said, and we just don't know what to do. We don't know what's going on here. We don't know what's happened. And Jesus now says to them, verse 25, O foolish ones. It's not a nice thing to say to them, is it? Foolish ones. In other words, you don't understand. You don't know. O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, listen, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Gave them the gospel. He's at the center of it. He reveals himself to them by saying, this is what they taught. This is who he is. And of course, he is right there with them, although they know it not. Here's the problem at the time with the Jews. They had their services, went to the synagogue every Saturday. What did they read in the synagogue? They read their scriptures. They had readings of the law and the prophets. Not always short readings, sometimes relatively long readings. The law and the prophets. And they were hearing it again and again, week after week, as they went to synagogue. All of these Jews who practiced this worship, who were endeavoring to serve God. The trouble is, though the scripture was read every Sabbath, they didn't understand it. And their teachers couldn't explain it. They didn't know either. They failed to see who he was or what it was talking about. They couldn't understand it. So their teachers failed to explain it because in the whole group, there was a veil over their face. They were going to have some understanding given to them. And here we are looking down just a little further. I think it's verse 35. Let me see. No, that's not what I want. Oh, here it is, verse 32. They said to each other, Jesus is gone now. They recognized him as their eyes were open and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? While he opened, these are the scriptures they'd been hearing at synagogue week after week, the law, the prophets. They didn't understand them, couldn't hear them. And Jesus explains what Moses has written, explains what's recorded about himself. And their eyes are opened and their hearts were burning as he opened an understanding of that scripture. I like that response. Because when the story is told and the gospel is preached and God is at work, that's what happens in our hearts. We who become His, who are born again, we know the truth. It's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. You know the truth, and that's what John said in 1 John. You know the truth. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers in that first letter of John. He said, you know the truth, and you have this anointing from the Holy One. You need that no one teach you. Some people say, see, I don't need a teacher. No, that's not what that means. What it means is, you now have inside of you that anointing, the Holy Spirit Himself, who is able to reveal to you the truth that you are given. It's not that you don't need someone to open it. You just need to understand that now you can understand it. Now you can embrace it. Now you can believe it. Now you can live by it as you receive it and as you understand it and grow in it. Now, there is an ability to receive spiritual truth once we're born again. Now, how many of you are born again? There is within you an unction, an anointing, the Holy Spirit. He is able to guide you into truth. He is able to make you understand what you couldn't understand before from Scripture. He's able to give you understanding, which is why we keep preaching in churches. Because believers are going to keep understanding and growing as they embrace and learn and grow and live. And why we have Sunday, we have Bible classes for adults like we do for kids or teens, because we need to keep growing. And you've got the ability to sit in a class, hear someone open the Word of God and say, wow, I never saw that before. But you saw it now. Saw it now. Even an anxiety to know the truth or an anxiousness to know the truth is not enough. It takes His opening that understanding. Let me go to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to turn there, fine. Acts chapter 8. Philip is being directed as to where he needs to go, and he's obeying the directive. And he sees a man riding along on a chariot, reading from the scroll of Isaiah. This guy has a scroll of Isaiah with him, and he's reading from it. And look at verse number 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." He rose and went, didn't argue. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." Now, Philip was told to go to a certain place. Now he's told to join himself to the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news. He told him the good news about Jesus. He told him the good news about Jesus. Some translations are going to say, "preached the good news about Jesus." If you have a King James Version, that's what it'll say. Preached or proclaimed the good news about Jesus. And as they were going down or going along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he baptized him. The gospel that he didn't know in the Isaiah text was given to him by Philip as they opened it for him. And the truth that we read in chapter 10 before we got to verse 14 comes to pass. You don't have to go up to heaven to bring anything down or down into the abyss to bring Christ up. For the word is near you now, in your mouth and in your heart. It was that for the eunuch. And he said, "I believe that." Confessed, no doubt, Jesus is Lord. And baptism confirmed it, made it real, made it his saving faith as a result of proclamation, result of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the normal method. Now, let me read. Don't turn here. This is very just a brief reading. We're not going to spend any time in it. But I want you to hear this text. Ephesians 5. And Ephesians 4, excuse me, I'm looking at 5, it's 4, verses 11 through 13, the fourth chapter. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." These gifts were given to the church in order to prepare the church for the work of service or ministry. Ministry and service, the same Greek word. Everybody gets to serve. Everybody gets to share Jesus with others. And so these gifts are given. I want to talk about that a little bit next week as we finish this up. Those various gifts and how they operate early on. Just a little bit. But it's not enough that you have just, you know, this beginning. We're going to always need to grow and mature in the faith, which requires the gifts that God has placed in the church, starting with the one sent to proclaim that brings you into the church, makes you His. Preaching, Phillips Brooks said, is truth mediated through personality. And there's a lot of truth in that. It means God can use anything in these guys He calls, any kind of preacher He calls. He can use them the way He wants to use them. We have to be careful that we put our words on God's called servants. Just want to soak in. Because for me and you, it's real easy because we see something different than the way we see it. If we're not careful, we become critics rather than fellow saints, prayers. Now, there's something to say about properly understanding whether something is true or not, a preaching. But I can't judge anybody's heart, nor can you. We'll miss it. We'll miss it most of the time. And this is where we have to guard ourselves. Evaluate what's going on by what you know in Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Let the Word of God be the confirmation of what is true and what is false. But careful in dealing with the preacher himself. You can evaluate what I'm doing pretty easy. You get to hear me preach every week. So you get to evaluate whether or not you think it's right. And then you get to take the Scripture and show me. Because I want to be taught. I want to know the truth and follow the truth. So God uses us and we stand. It does seem silly, doesn't it? Someone waving their arms look like a windmill and they're just preaching their heads off. And you're sitting there taking it. People nowadays don't really care for that too much. I wondered often what it would be like to have heard George Whitefield preach. Whitefield, connected to the Wesleys early on, in fact, had his faith established through John and John Wesley and preaching the gospel. I mean, the man preached the gospel. He went more to a reformed direction than John did, but they always appreciated each other in the whole practice of the great preaching of the gospel in the this time of awakening, great awakening call. Preaching in England, preaching in the U.S., preaching in other places. And Whitefield was a dramatist, they said. They said every time he ever preached, he wept in his preaching. Every time. He was dramatic and loud. And he preached with authority, power. George Whitefield, thousands and thousands and thousands of people to Christ over a period of 30 years, and he was dead at 56. But he preached 1,000 sermons a year for 30 years, 1,000 sermons a year at least, preaching several times every day, much of the time, traveling when it was tough to travel, get a horse or walk. And preached the gospel and got sick every time before he preached. Always sick as he anticipated standing up to represent God. Gave his life fully. And you can get all that by reading? I mean, I can get what he preached by reading. No, probably not. It's in the setting of a gathered worshiping community that the preaching takes on life and God is able to speak to us. God is able to work His will in our lives. There's something about the gathering of the saints in worship that makes the setting for preaching so potent. Really do. That's why the church is important. And we in America are so individualistic. It's evident everywhere. We lack our autonomy. It's quiet now. And we've taken Christianity to such an individualistic thing that we don't submit to one another very well. We don't listen to correction very well. We don't like people to point out our foibles, our problems, our shortcomings. I don't either. Just thought I'd tell you that. Be one of you. I'd rather people just said, wow, that's great, and go on their way. It just works easier that way. But here's what the Word says. Paul said it to Timothy, the church is a pillar and buttress or ground of the truth. The church, Peterson translates it, the church is the bastion of the truth. The truth is in the church, Christ Jesus. And we are in the church and part of it. So we have to realize the importance of attending and being a part of what goes on at the house of God. The church gathers, we want to be there. Now, used to, when I said that in a sermon, I had full agreement. It's not like that anymore. And I know that. It's evident. Because in America, if we show up twice a month, we think we're attending full time. It's American. And here's the reason. It's not that you necessarily need to be here. Let me ask you this. Here we are. We're not a large congregation. We got room to be larger. And I think the only thing that really reaches the lost, the preaching of the gospel, we're going to keep preaching. We're going to keep reaching out to people. But what if someone this morning, panorama, they're having all kinds of trouble. They got family trouble, divided home. They got trouble in their own life. They're feeling despair, almost to the point of wishing they weren't even here. And all of a sudden, in all of their griefing over them, over their circumstance and in their own heart, they might have had a background sometime in church, and there's a reminder inside. Get connected to me. Get back to the Lord you once knew. Come on. And if they drive west when they leave Panorama, we are the first opportunity for them to plug in. And say it's 10:40, and we've just been singing for 10 minutes. And they come in the back, and we're going, oh, no, God is so good. Joy, 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 joy. Down in my heart. And there's no zip. I mean, it looks like they wish they were home. It looks like they'd rather be somewhere else. Now see, at that stage, it doesn't matter what the preacher's going to say. Right now, they're evaluating whether these people are here because God is here or just here. And we come in with quite a bit of interest in one another, and that's a good thing. So you've gotten warmed up for the first song. And Grace gets us started with some music ahead of the music. So we're already thinking about what's being played. We're thinking about what we're going to sing. And if we can just realize that God uses a body, not just the preacher, but the preacher with the people, the congregation, to prepare an atmosphere that makes it possible for a lost man or woman or a grieving man or woman to realize He is present here. He can make a difference in my life. Here I am. I'm in the right place. So if someone comes in and they can sense that presence or just know that God is here, the potential for transformation, even in that serious moment, is upon us. God uses preacher with congregation, congregation with preacher, in the proclamation of the gospel. And in preaching, there is always application. Now, if I'm reading a sermon or listening to one at home and the guy says something on the CD I don't like, click, and I'm going to go read the comic book. We're in control of that. Or if I read the text and God starts messing with me, I'll do something else until later and I'll read it again. He won't bother me, maybe. But once you get in here, you're stuck with us. And if you get up and go out, we mark you down like this. No, just kidding. We don't do that. Those of you who've been here a long time know that's not part of it. But you just, it's all one thing, what God is doing in our lives together. The Bible, still the bestseller, they tell me. I saw that somewhere just the other day. But there's no real revival in our nation. Revivals invariably are produced through the preaching of the gospel. Mike Whitfield again said, true revival is a revival of gospel preaching. When the Word is opened up and laid out before us against a backdrop of sin that we can't overcome, so that we understand and are able to believe. 250 years ago, before there was popular education or general education to everybody, you know, when Wesley's were preaching and Whitfield were preaching back in the 18th century, 1700s, there was not much of education for everybody. So they preached to illiterates all the time. Miners by the thousands gathered to hear Whitfield, illiterate, most all of them. And Whitfield could stand and preach with such authority the gospel that they could understand him. What an amazing thing. What I like is the fact that Benjamin Franklin liked Whitfield and followed him around and heard him preach to him as in the U.S. and he could never, ever make a commitment to Christ, but he was moved all the time by Whitfield, who tried to get him converted all the way through. And Franklin says, I heard him preach to 30,000 people standing in a field. And he could be heard by all. Where a guy standing by a fence post a mile away could hear Whitfield preaching and calling him to trust in Jesus. I don't know how that worked. I don't know. With all of our ability and to amplify, we still can't do that. But he preached 40 to 60 hour weeks, 1,000 sermons a year, 30 years, and saw a lot of people say, I would love to preach like that. But when you see how he prepared his heart, his whole life was Jesus. If he wasn't praying and preparing, he was preaching. His whole life was given away to the Lord. But preaching made a difference. It was God's ordained method. And I hear people all the time, and they say this to me. I've heard it more than once. Preaching is going to be over one of these days. It's not going to work anymore. We got to figure out what the church is going to look like without preaching. Here's what makes me very, very happy. One thing. Most of my preaching is past. And I preached through some good years because God saved a lot of people in the 70s and in those late 60s and into the early 80s, particularly. I mean, it was just we got in on the Jesus people thing, which was just a wave of God's Spirit, saw a lot of people saved. We got in on the lay renewal times in a lot of denominational churches that sent a lot of folk looking for an answer in Jesus, saved a lot of people who were in churches but not saved. And people started getting interested in things, and we saw that, saw a lot of people come to Jesus. I would love to see that again. And we're going to preach if we don't see it, but I'm praying we'll see it. And when we pray, Lord, send your Spirit across this nation again until we see people coming to Jesus, filling our churches again in these days when we need to be in the presence of the Lord more than ever, that we might hunger and thirst, putting us back in prayer where we're looking for your moving all the time. We can't make that happen, but we can hunger as God creates that hunger in us. We really can. I got to quit. Time's up. All the New Testament church shared Jesus. Everybody who was saved and had a little understanding of the Redeemer and the salvation plan could witness to him where they went. That was gossiping the good news in a good way. And then there were those who were called to go and proclaim it, herald it, preach it, who, when obedient, saw God work in potent ways. several years ago as a pastor, I thought we as churches would once again send out folk to reach the lost and establish churches. I don't know when that'll happen, but it may yet happen if God gives us one more sweeping move across our land. We're praying that way. Why preach? Because it is God's normal method. You evangelize, and I do too, but to evangelize is to tell the good news. That's what you tell your neighbor and your family and your friends. And then you gather and someone preaches and proclaims and heralds that same good news with the authority of a call and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Why preach? Because that's God's way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You're so good to us every day, every day. And we are thankful for Your faithfulness to us, for Your Word to us, for the opportunity to meditate, feed on it every day. And our prayer, Lord, is that You will awaken us, this part of Your body, we who are here today, to the fact that we have a message, a word of faith, a gospel story that needs to be shared with those in our household, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, wherever You give us opportunity. Put in us, Lord, a desire to tell the story of Jesus. Make it alive to us to such a degree that we can't help but tell it. And then in that marvelous character of the gospel, preached and proclaimed, bring people out of the darkness into the light. Save the lost. Redeem the man or woman who hasn't heard. And establish Your church and fill it with new converts, babes in Christ, who want to feed at Your table. Oh God, forgive us our apathy. Forgive us our misunderstanding of our role. Forgive us our failure to get on our faces before You in prayer. Help us, Lord, to do that. Father, in this room, there are people who have family members that need Jesus desperately. All of us do. Help us, Lord, to love them by telling the truth and to tell the truth because we love You and want them to know You and love You. Work in us, O Lord. Your will be done in us. And as we close this service, this final hymn songs that we're singing about the cross, may You work in us and may You meet our needs. Send us out in Jesus' name. Amen.